here with us today because Alan's father went and joined the Lord on Friday morning. But you're going to get to know the Deans a little bit this morning because we're going to do things a little differently, which I like to say a lot. They're going to help me take you into the book of Ezra as we close out the book of Ezra this morning. Not the epic of Ezra, as you know, those of you that have been coming. We're going through what I've entitled the Epic of Ezra, Home Sweet Home. We started back in Psalm 119, which we believe Ezra wrote, and we looked at the context of what was happening in the world around the time, roughly 2,500 years ago, when Ezra lived out his life. We met a number of giants in the Bible, many of whom most of us had never heard of, Zerubbabel as one. And we've seen now for weeks the unfolding of the coming home of God's people to Jerusalem. Well, this week, we're going to see what happens. Last week, we finally met Ezra. It took all this time to meet the man of Ezra. Last week, we met him. We saw that God's blessing was on him. He had found favor in the world. And the king of the day had empowered him to take this second group home. Zerubbabel had brought roughly 50,000 people back to Jerusalem decades earlier. Now Ezra is called by God to bring roughly 2,000 men and their families back. Last week we saw him beginning the process and coming home. This week we're going to pick up and we're going to walk through Ezra 9 and Ezra 10. And I want to start off this morning by simply reading you the opening verse of chapter 9. And because this passage is going to come across as radical Christianity, rather than simply show you some inspiring people who have embraced this, I've tried to take Alan and Linda Deems and their story and weave it into our time this morning so that you can see it's not just those radical, wacko Christians who show up and tell you a quick story that sounds like a trophy. I want you to see how these truths apply right here, right now in our day. And I want to show you a very gritty, very real example and how these things come together. But here's where we start in chapter 9 of Ezra, verse 1. After these things had been done, what things? After they had made it home, they had put first things first, had let everybody know that they made it, and they had gone to the temple and they had worshipped their God. Now Ezra says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, uh-oh, boss. The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, that's the religious leaders. The people of Israel, including those that are supposed to be representing God in leadership, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. I'm going to stop there for a minute and say to you this. What God is showing us here is that his children are to be called out and to live lives of purity. Now, none of us are perfect. None of us are going to ever be perfect until we get home. But nonetheless, we are called out to live godly lives. Sadly, all too often, we get drawn into the world system. Now, he lists some of the people of their day, and what they were doing were various forms of idol worship. And while I don't suspect any of us are worried about bumping into any of this type of idol worshiping, I would say this to you. Anything that comes before God in your life 24/7, 365 days a year is an idol. So as we look in our context, the question is, are we living in such a way that anything or a number of things are between us and God? You say, nope, I'm a good person. I go to church regularly. That doesn't cut it. The question is God first in every facet of your life? Now, let me just introduce you once again to Alan and Linda. You're going to meet them quite a bit this morning. But I want to ask us questions. I want to look at God's word and I want to apply it. But I want to do it in the context of here's a real life example from amongst us. Meet Alan and Linda.
Should I introduce like who we are? Tell us when.
He's already
so mean.
We met back when I was playing lacrosse, and we were partiers. We were in the bars all the time. We did a lot of things. All of our friends, all we did, we drank. And when in our times after we got married, I think maybe it was our fourth anniversary. Maybe it was our fifth. We were in Key West. And we were sitting in this little tiki bar looking at the sun's setting one day. And I don't know how, you know, we're sitting there drinking beer. Linda and I were just talking, having a good time. And I don't know how we got on the conversation of religion, but I just told Linda, I think I said, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I said, you know, Jesus is coming back one day. And I wonder how he would feel. I wonder how it would affect us if he came back and we're sitting here drinking a beer at the tiki bar. And I thought, not so good. And I think Linda said, Jesus is coming back.
Well, it's kind of sad because I was raised in a Catholic family, and 12 years of Catholic education. I taught Sunday school to children on Sunday morning, CCD. My mother ran the religious education department at the school, and I had no idea that Jesus was coming back. I'd never even heard about the second coming of Christ. So Alan is educating me in this tiki bar that yes, Jesus is coming back.
Okay, so you get the picture? Average, everyday folks, I dare say, and Kim and I could have been the same couple in that video. Okay? Most of us would say, okay, I get it. Some real context there. What I want you to see this morning is this is not about churchy people. This is not about religion. This is about relationship. It's not about a to-do list that gets you in line with God. It's about aligning the want-to of your heart with his call and his promise in your life. Let me take you down through a few more verses. Here's verse 2 now, continuing. They have taken some of their daughters as wives, and their sons have mingled the holy race. Do you want to know what they did in particular, aside from worshiping these idols, is they actually intermarried. This is something that God had warned them about. And the sad thing is, they had been in exile for 70 years, in large part because this is exactly what they had done. They had lowered the standards of God's call, and they had purposely polluted the purity that he had called them to. Now, this is not God being a racist. This is not him saying, okay, you don't put this people and those people together because of some kind of bigoted racial just nasty thoughts. What he is saying is, I have called you as my people to represent me and to hold the banner high. When you go over here and you start intermarrying and hanging out with and befriending and living like all of those people that worship other gods, one, you will start to do so. You will. That you're a weak, fallen vessel. You will begin to adapt. You will take on their effect more than they will take on yours. And secondly, I've just told you not to do it. And I want you to know, sometimes, you know, I'm a little old school. In our house, sometimes the answer is because I said so. And that is not a sign of me being some kind of an old, dinosaur of a dad. That's me helping people to understand. You don't get to decide whether or not you're going to take on the truth or the responsibility that is given to you. Sometimes God just says, because I said so. I am God, and you will do as I say. Here he told them, do not intermarry. Ezra shows up and he says, I can't believe it. Look, you have intermarried again. We just got saved out of 70 years of exile. And now you're telling me not only are the people doing it, but our leaders are doing it? Our leaders led the way in this? Verse 3 says, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard. Get a load of that. How upset do you have to be to rip hair out of your own head and to pull your beard out of your face? Okay? Now, you can pass over that pretty quickly. Okay, yeah. Think about this. How disturbed, how upset must you be to rip hair out of your own head? Ezra says, when I showed up and I saw the sin, when I smelled the stench of that sin, It so disturbed me that I pulled my hair out and I shredded some of my outer garments. How do we feel about sin? Well, it's just a little gossip. What's the big deal? Hey, look, the tax man gets enough of my money. If I shade a little bit here, you know, big deal. How about, well, okay, God may not be first in my life, but it's not like I made him the caboose. I mean, he's third in line. I mean, come on. How bad is it? How do we feel about sin? Ezra shows us that we need to recognize that whenever, wherever, and every single time we sin or we put something before God, it should move us to the point where we cannot live with ourselves until we get right with God. Radical, right? See, there's that Baptist coming out again. That's what I don't like about you guys. You're wackos. You're over the top. I'm not bringing you Baptist doctrine. I'm bringing you biblical truth.
Amen.
This is what God's Word says. These are the passages that you don't get a lot in the big cotton candy world of Christianity. People don't like this. But it's truth. And it's truth and love, as you'll see. God has promised us blessing when we live as adopted children. Let me take you further. Verse 4, he says, then everyone who trembled at the words of God. Now, I pray that's you. I pray that you are represented right there in this verse. He says, then everyone who trembled at the words of God gathered around me because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles. You see, it takes a lot to want truth. It takes a lot to want to grow in your relationship with God. You know, nowadays we live in a world where everybody's about self-esteem. What do we need to do to make you feel good? Hey, let me give you God's version on the top 10 ways to walk around every day feeling good. How do you feel when you hear God's truth and it pours into your heart? I believe that you're here. You represent a remnant, much like Ezra is speaking to. Of people that say, listen, God, I'm not perfect. I don't pretend to be. But boy, I sure do want to be the child that you have called me to be. I sure do want to be all that you have called me and created me to be. I thank God for you because I think in many ways, when you sit here Sunday after Sunday, knowing that you're not getting cotton candy, that you're here because you have a want to grow in God's truth. And I pray that you don't feel like you're beaten down because God's word is really, literally about lifting you up. But some wise sage and priest or pastor once said, you've got to preach them lost before you can preach them saved. You see, if we don't understand the reality of sin and the weight of sin, then we won't value grace. It becomes an auxiliary to our life. Oh yeah, that's the religious stuff. I don't really need it, but it makes me feel good when I'm around it, so sure, I'll do it. When we understand that outside of God's grace, forgiving, loving grace, we're heading for an eternity separated from him in a very real hell. It's not until that becomes real that I put the right value on grace in my relationship to Christ. Ezra says this in verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God. He was so moved that he had pulled hair out of his head, ripped hair out of his beard, shredded his clothes, and he sat there and he was appalled and he just soaked in this sadness of sin. And he says, when we came down to the evening sacrifice, I fell on my knees and I spread my arms out before my God. And I prayed this. His first three words I've entitled our sermon today. A phrase that you hear all the time, and I venture to say 99% of the time, it represents an effacing of God. It represents sin when you hear it. Ezra brings it to us in the right light. His first three words, fallen now on his knees, prostrated before God, he says, oh my God. Oh my God. We hear that today, and it's supposed to represent some kind of a surprise. Like, ooh, imagine that. When Ezra says, oh, my God, I am ashamed and disgraced. He looks up to God and says, I am so ashamed. I'm so disgraced by the reality that is here. He said, I'm too ashamed to lift up my face to you, my God. We saw this in Jesus' day as he called out the Pharisee, the false religious hypocrite, who stood next to this fallen sinner who knew who he was. And the Pharisee says, I tithe and I fast and I go to the temple 3 times a week. And then he's standing next to this guy who says, I'm just a sinner. I can't even hold my head up towards heaven because I know what I have done to my God. And Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth. One of you gets it, one of you don't. It was the one who knew that he was a sinner and sought forgiveness and took the weight of who he was as a sinner to the point where he just held his head and said, God, please forgive me. I don't even dare look up because I recognize the difference between us. You know, it's been said that those who feel that they've been forgiven little feel they only need a little of grace. It's only when we understand that outside of God's love, each and every one of us, and I don't care how much you have done in the way of good deeds, I don't care how long you have been in the church, I don't care how many scripture references you can quote, if you don't have a loving, vibrant relationship with Christ, you are lost. You are lost, and you need to have that gift of grace. Now, take it the other way. And I'm a poster child for this. I don't care where you've been. I don't care how much bad you've done. I used to go out and cut down Christmas trees out of people's front yards and give them to people as a lie. Here you go, Mrs. Jones. This is just because we like you. Okay? I have been as bad can be. And I know what it is to be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, that's churchy language. This is what it means. I went and I said, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner and I know it. And I can't do squat on my own. And you've been knocking on the door of my heart, and I know it. I don't understand it. I don't pretend to get it all. But I know this. Without you, I am empty, lost, and alone. And I have tried for so long to do this my way. And I even got people buffaloed around me saying, look at you. Wow. Look at all the stuff you have. You must really have it together. And I said, yeah, in the stuff pile, I got a bunch of it. But there's a hole inside of me that you can hear the whistle blow through. As the wind comes up, it just howls right through me because there's a gap in my heart that nothing seems to fit. And somebody came to me and said, you need Jesus.
Amen.
The good news is he wants you. He died for you. And all you have to do is receive this gift of grace. Receive the invitation to be his adopted child. And everything will change. When you understand who you were in the before picture, it's only then that you gain an appreciation for who you become in the after. Ezra says this in verse 8. But now, I'm sorry, in verse 7 he says, from the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. If you live without Christ, just admit it. You're a mess. And you've been a mess. And you come from a mess. We all do. You know, we try to put lipstick on pigs all the time. You know, we try to dress it up and make it look good. We've just been a mess, and that's okay. What you need is somebody to be honest enough to say, hey, look, here's the lipstick I used. I had a pile of a mess, too. We were a mess. And he says, we were a mess because of our sins. You weren't victimized. You weren't run over. God wasn't unloving. He proved himself long ago when he went to the cross. We're a mess because of our sins. He says, we have been subjected to the sword, to captivity, to pillage. We've been humiliated. All because of who we were before we wanted to come and be your child. That's why. That's what reality was. He says, but now, and get this, because things turn. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious. He's left us a remnant. He's giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. He's brought us to where we hear the truth. He's touched us with the fingertips of God. He's sent his people out to find me. And he's given us a place where I can learn and live in this truth. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, he says, our God gives light to our eyes. If you're within the hearing of my voice, if you're here in the building today, God is right here, right now, giving you love and light. You may choose to stay in the dark, literally, but He has shined the light of truth and love into your life simply by knowing that you don't have to live in sin any longer. He says He's given us a little relief in our bondage. I'm going to bring you back to Linda and Alan. You've met them. They're real people just like us. You've come to a place where they have this understanding of God and their situation. Take a look.
Fast forward, I mean, my family, my whole family was saved. My two brothers, my mother and my father. And basically, at the time of this event, my whole family was praying, you know, whatever it takes to bring Alan, you know, and Linda, because I was married to Linda at the time, you know, to bring them home and get them saved and get them living for you. We'll just trust in you, God, whatever it is. Well, it was a Sunday night. It was February 9th, 1992. Is that right?
No.
January 9th.
January 2nd, 1992.
Okay, see? She's the one with the facts and figures. Anyway,
it was a Sunday night, though.
Sunday night, January 2nd, 1992. I was out with a friend of mine. We were drinking. Linda was on a trip flying. She's a flight attendant. And I got pulled over. I took my friend home. I was on the way home early. And I got pulled over for and got charged with a DWI, DUI. It was my actual fourth DWI / DUI. I knew that I needed to make a change. And I knew that I couldn't do it because, I had tried before to stop drinking and drugging. I mean, I smoked a lot of marijuana. I actually had marijuana with me that night. And they didn't find it. So praise God for that. But I knew that I needed to reach out to God. And basically, right after that, after I got out of jail, we were on a trip.
Well, I was on a trip. And I have to say that in those first several years of our marriage, I knew we were headed for the path of destruction. I just knew in my heart of hearts that something was going to give sooner or later. And my husband being a hunter, I was always, my fear was that he was going to be in a hunting accident and he was going to die, or he was going to be in a drinking and driving accident and he was going to die, or he was going to wind up in jail. And I just, somewhere in my heart, knew that that was going to take place. Lo and behold, he comes through the back door. This is when we lived down in Glen Burnie. He comes through the back door, and I could tell he was all teary-eyed, and he was still in the clothes from the day before, and he said, "Honey, we got to talk. I just spent the night in jail." And I remember both of us falling on the floor and crying and thinking, okay, well, at least it was the lesser of the two evils. He's alive. He's safe, and he's alive. And the neatest part about that was is that he looked at me straight in the eye and he said, "I know you don't believe this now, but this will be the best day of the rest of our lives." And I thought, "You're nuts." But lo and behold, he was absolutely positively right. To make a long story short, we both started getting involved in a church together. For me, the Catholic guilt, the Catholic... you're sort of conditioned that you have to go to Catholic church. It's part of your obligation, the way you're brought up. So I continued to go to Catholic church, and then I leave Catholic church, and Al and I started attending a non-denominational church in Brooklyn. It was a storefront church right in the city on Hanover Patapsco Avenue. It was an outreach church. The drug and the prostitutes were no longer on the corner, but inside the church, and that's the kind of church it was. And we started attending that church, and the very first time I went there, because I had never been to a church outside of a Catholic church, I felt this enormous power. I didn't know how to explain it. I know now that it was the Holy Spirit speaking to me, but I loved it, and I wanted more of it. And so,
amen. Amen. How's that for real life? Pretty gritty, right? They understood that they were living in sin. Ezra says, when you understand and wear and carry the weight of who we are outside of Christ, when we acknowledge and embrace the reality of our sin, only then, Only then can we be woken up to the possibilities of grace. You see, so long as I think of God and His grace and His mercy and this relationship as something that will simply ride alongside shotgun in my life, it's not really there. It's like one of those desert oases. You think you see it. You may even convince yourself it's there. But in reality, you're drinking sand. Because until you understand that you stand alone, separated from God, so long as you hold on to via pride or denial or simple ignorance to the reality that we are sinners in need of a Savior, you stand alone. Once we start at this place of embracing God's reality, things begin to change. I want you to see here, Ezra says in the very next verse, he says, though we are slaves. Now, he's recognizing, God, you've given us a window of opportunity. You've created this place through which we can come to you and we can have it all. Unfortunately, it seems like we've blown it again. He says, but though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. Wherever you are today, if you feel like you're isolated, alone, that you're floating in this iceberg of sea, and nobody really gets you, nobody truly understands, nobody can actually reach me, you are wrong. You are wrong. I will prove it to you as the head servant of this church, because we will swim if we need to get to you. But even if and when you say that the bridge was not able to reach me, God can get you wherever you are. He will find you. He will carry you. He will save you if you ask. Guaranteed, not on the words of a preacher, not on the efforts of a local church, but on the promises of God. He says, He has shown us kindness. He has granted us new life for the purpose of rebuilding the house of God. He has given us a wall of protection. We saw when we looked at Haggai and Zechariah that God made the bold promise. He said, if you will go back home and live in relationship with me, yes, I know everybody around you wants to kill you, and I know the walls of the city are down. Boy, you seem awfully vulnerable. I will be your wall. I will be a wall of fire, and I will consume anyone and anything that tries to take you out of my will. There is an awakening. You heard Linda say, I didn't get it all. You don't have to get it all. I just know that I felt the truth of God and I want it more. We start by accepting the reality of sin, laying it down and saying, God, give me the want to come close to you. And then we recognize the promise that He says, I will if you mean it. Alan and Linda came to that reality. Watch what happened.
And by now, we had an attorney who was taking care of Alan's case, and it was very, very expensive. It was depleting a lot of our little bit of money that we had at the time. Okay, we go ahead.
He was convicted of DUR, DWI, I'm not sure which one, and I was sentenced to a year, all suspended except for 90 days.
Which he could serve under house arrest. We knew that we had to go to the probation office and they were going to decide what they were going to do with him. And they also told us, and this is very important, because they told us, in addition to all the thousands and thousands of dollars that we had spent for the attorney, plus, oh, I have to tell you, Alan did go to a rehab program. He did this for quite a while. And that was also very costly, and our insurance was not covering it. And he had, and this is important, because when we went to the probation office, they told us it was going to cost 25% of Alan's salary to pay for this house arrest.
Or
$8 a day, whichever was greater. Well, obviously, he was making okay money, and it was going to be the 25%. And just prior to that, Alan had said, we have to tithe. It's important that we tithe.
Start tithing.
I'm like, tithing? What's that? And he said, you know, giving 10% back to Jesus. And I said, oh, I always put money in the offering plate. And he said, no, Lynn. God has given us everything. We just have to give him 10% back because that's what he requires. And I said, honey, sorry, can't go there. We got 25% going to house arrest. We got attorney fees. We got this. We got the rehab. And he said, Linda, look.
What did I say?
You said, we're going to trust God.
We're going to trust
God.
We're
jumping in with 2 feet.
If we're going to trust God to help us in this situation and bless our marriage and bless our lives and use this as a blessing, then, I mean, how can we not trust him with that? I mean, we have to give him what is already his.
You know what? It's easy to argue with your husband.
It was a long, drawn-out process to
get
that. How do
you fight with a man who wants to give to God? It's almost impossible.
But I did,
because I was thinking, we can't do this. Well, we did. We started
tithing.
And we go to the probation office, and the man goes, yeah, you look like a nice couple. We'll just take the $8 a day. And I'm thinking, okay, all right.
There's a blessing.
I'm liking it. Then we find out he's almost finished his rehab program, which we wanted to get through before we finally went back into court. And we get this check in the mail. They
sent us a check for reimbursement of the portion that they were responsible for. And the check was for the full amount of the program.
He's
it was
right.
like $2,200.
He's right. It's the whole amount.
And I looked at it, and I told Linda, and she's like jumping up and down. And I said, well, honey, they made a mistake. We have to call them and tell them. And Linda looks at me, and she goes, are you crazy? You're going to call them to tell them they paid us too much money? I said, honey, we have to do the right thing. And so I did, and they basically told me that they had changed their coverage under our insurance plan had changed in between the time that we submitted and the time that they sent us the check, so they sent us the full amount. And I basically said, okay, thank you, goodbye. I did my part.
And then I went, ooh, tithing.
So, I mean, God, through all this whole process,
he was really
is just pouring out, opening up the windows of heaven, pouring out blessings. I mean, those monetary blessings were one thing, but just blessing us.
But, and I have to say, too, is we were sober, we were clean, we were going to church, we were walking the walk, and I was thinking, I'm liking this life. Even though, I, you know, I loved playing and all that old stuff, this just was just so much more powerful.
Did I tell you it's real deal? Gritty, honest, right where you live, walking through the trenches of life, honest. This is not some preacher family wagging a finger at you, giving you the 10 ought to's of the Bible. This is real life. This is real deal. This is 2,500 years ago in the book of Ezra, speaking right here, right now into today. Verse 10 says this, but now, O our God, and remember Ezra is praying, but now, O our God, we have disregarded your commands. We've disobeyed. Two things I want you to see here. Ezra comes home and he says, can these people not see the handprint of God all over our lives? What in the world are you doing? And then I want you to see that he uses a plural pronoun. And throughout his prayer, he does that. We. Ezra did not do these things. But Ezra counted himself amongst his people. When I speak of you publicly, I speak of us. If you love somebody and if you're in relationship with them, okay, Kim is not a standalone woman as Kim Pearson. We are the Pearsons. We are us. Ezra shows the real deal reality of being a part of a family of God. The good news is that means that these people have the love and the guidance and the support and the pouring out. He bleeds love for them. They get that. The downside is it shows us the reality that the sin of a few can have an effect on the many. Okay? Sometimes you may wonder why. You say, geez, Pastor Jeff, you're kind of a zealot, aren't you? You're a little edgy on some of these black and white issues, aren't you? You seem a little intense. Well, I want you to know that as the lead servant of our family that God calls the Bridge, that I have a responsibility to make sure that this truth does not play out. It shows you, because again, remember, Ezra is appalled that the leadership of God's people led them to sin against God in this intermarrying. I want to promise you that here at the Bridge, we will always hold the standard high as best we can, not out of legalism, not out of a pursuit for perfectionism, but because this is a truth. Men, as you lead your homes, the standard should be high in your home. Teenagers, in your group of friends where you represent the standard of Christian light, the standard should be high in your walk. That's one of the things we learn here, because when it isn't, when the leadership drops or stumbles or lowers the standard, everybody pays a price, be it in a church, in a family, in just a group of friends. And you've heard me say before, if you're a Christian, you're a leader. God has already bestowed upon you the privilege and the responsibility of leading, because you see what others don't see. You have what others don't have. You know what others don't know. So to all of us, there is this understanding that we have a responsibility, because what happens with the little truly affects the many. We go down now, and he says this. He says, what has happened to us? This is verse 13, one of the most powerful in all of Ezra. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. God has punished us less than our sins deserve. If you feel like you're getting a bum deal in this life, you have a bad perspective. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And what we have, even if you think, how this is not fair, how could I possibly have this happening to me? I want you to know that if you're taking breath, that means you have another opportunity to come to Christ and have eternity with Him in heaven. We should be so thankful that God is not fair. If God were fair and we got what we deserved, we'd all be in hell right now. But God is a loving God who gives us time and breath and opportunity and other believers to come find us and touch us and share His love and truth. And He says, if you are awake, if you have breath, you have another opportunity to join me forever through the gift of grace. By the way, would you please take this? Please take this. I went up on this cross so that I could give this to you. Please, please take it. I've heard recently, we had some conversations with people we care about a great deal in our family. And the theme of the conversation is, you know, it's not for me, I don't buy it. You know, how narrow-minded. Well, I want you to know, God does not damn people to hell. He just grants them their wishes. Okay? He honors our choices. And He gives us what we say we want. He is not this evil autocratic power broker saying, well, I'm going to damn them. No, He says, I'm the one that was up on the cross. I died for you. Would you please, 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 please take this gift? I won't force it on you. I respect you too much. I will honor your choice, whatever it is. Would you please choose to join me? Well, let me take you down to the beginning of chapter 10. I've got some other pieces that I want to introduce you to, and I don't want to keep you here too long. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 10. Was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd gathered around him. And again, I see you. I see those of you that choose to come into the presence of God, those of you who choose to bow at the foot of the cross, those of you that are willing to say, it's no longer me, but it's you living through me, God. Here, take the reins. I'm a lousy architect. Would you please design my life? These are who I see him speaking to. He says, they too wept bitterly. You see, if you got a preacher or a pastor that feels the weight of sin, that doesn't help you. It's not until you feel the weight of your sin and come to God personally. Here we see Ezra's being told that the people around him also wept bitterly. They said, we have been unfaithful to our God. But in spite of this, there is still hope. I want you to know you got to carry your own baggage in this life. I can't pray you into heaven. I can't carry you on my back. This is an individual process. You've got to acknowledge the weight of your sin. But hear God 2,500 years ago, echoed again throughout the New Testament. Christ came and died so that you could have hope. You don't have to carry this ball and chain into an eternity of fiery, fiery sadness. All you have to do is give it up and take as an exchange the gift of grace. Let me show you how this came to light in Alan and Linda's life.
Sitting on an airplane, and I was looking out the window, and it was right during the time where Alan was under his house arrest and in his rehab program, and I remember looking out over the clouds and all God's vast beauty and thinking to myself, God, if you're real, and I know you're real, sometimes I don't question my own feelings, but I know you're real, and if you're real, I just know that no matter what happens, if my husband goes to jail, no matter what happens, that you are going to see us through this, and we're going to be okay. And I'll be honest with you, at one point early on, I was ready to leave my husband. I was ready to just pack up. I thought, I don't need this. I can make a life of my own. I'll be fine. And God bless my father, who, by the way, got saved on his deathbed 8 years ago, sat me down and said, young lady, I'm going to tell you something. He said, you took a vow when you married that man, and you didn't just take that vow to that man, you took a vow to God, and you, under oath, said that you would stay with that man for better or for worse. And he said, young lady, he said, this is the worst. And you made a promise. And he said, and then you made a vow to that man, and this is your promise. And he said, and the only difference between you and Alan, and he was right, is that you didn't get caught. And I looked at my dad, and I thought, wow, you're right. Okay, Dad, I'm in it. So we stuck through it. Long story short, he wound up getting off his house arrest in 45 days for good behavior. And so we didn't have to pay any more into that. By now, we were very active in Maryland Church on the Rock. We were loving it. We were getting very, very involved.
It made me realize, and just more and more, that the Word, that what He tells you is true in the Word. And all you have to do, I mean, you may not always have to show these actions, but in your heart, God knows your heart. And I know He knows my heart before I even know my heart, or if I even know what to think because of the way my heart feels. He already knows it. And if you just stay true to that and do what you know is right, He's going to bless you. He's going to take you to places you've never been. And He's going to allow you, through what He's given you, to bless other people. I believe that, you know, He's blessed us so that we can become a blessing to others,
right?
Through missionaries or through children that we support in other countries.
We really do have kids.
To buying a turkey for somebody on Thanksgiving. It's all in His plan, and it's all, I mean, we're supposed to be His hands and feet, and that's the way that we do it, is to be obedient to Him and trust Him. I mean, and you know, here just recently, we've gone through, I mean, my darling wife just lost her mom. I mean, most of you all probably know that. And it's really been a struggle, and it's still a struggle for her. But
you know what? Through Alan and my testimony, she got saved. She wound up going to that storefront church. I mean, this was Little Miss Catholicism, who dressed to the hills, very aristocratic woman, worked for the Archdiocese of Baltimore for 30-some years. She got saved on a Friday night outreach. We used to have these Friday night, street rallies. On Jack and Soul Street in the heart of Baltimore City, where there was so many drug dealers and prostitutes.
It was the biggest drug corner.
I mean, you talk about tough section. And my mother took the hand of a prostitute, and the two of them walked forward together, and my mother gave her heart to the Lord. And honestly, if Alan and I hadn't been through what we had been through, that would have never happened. I mean, God may have chosen some other way, or I don't know, but I know one thing. He is so faithful. He is so faithful. And I look around right now and I think, here we went from the depths of despair to we're into this, 17 years now? No, 16 years?
1992.
16 years? Almost 17 years, and I look at what God has done in our lives and how He's blessed us. just spiritually, physically. Alan is a cancer survivor. There was no question in his mind when he was diagnosed with cancer that he was going to survive, and that would be a testimony. And I just look at just everything.
Over.
Financially, and so.
Relationshiply. That's probably not a word, but the relationships, the people that he's put into our lives.
When God's truth becomes alive and real and a part of who you are in the DNA of yourself, things change. There's hope. Heavy message. Sin. Hell. Sin. Oh, see, that's that Baptist service again. I hate those things. This is not a heavy message when you understand the full message. There is hope and an invitation, and a price has already been paid to give you access into eternal heaven, life with Christ forever. You don't have to jump through any hoops. You don't have to earn any merits. You can't work your way in because it's a gift. I don't know about you, but that's not heavy. Now, it's true. And unless you understand the fullness of that truth, you won't value the gift. You know, if you think, hey, listen, all roads lead to heaven anyway, at least for the good people, and I haven't killed anybody. So, big deal. Okay, so that pastor guy saying that's one way in. And, okay, I'll even grant you that it was paid for with a high price. But if I don't need it, I don't need it. You know, what's the big deal? Okay, you know, it's like Kim's crystal in China. You know, stuff that we got in our old life. I can look at it and think, wow, that's expensive and pretty. But I just assume eat off of paper plates. Kim will tell you. You know, it means nothing to me. I don't put any value in it. I can recognize it and I can appreciate it. Oh, can I recognize? I can tell you the difference between cheap glass and high-priced china and crystal. But I don't value it. The value comes out of the heart. When you love the Lord with all your heart, when you acknowledge who you were in the before picture, and you got to want to be with Him and have a new after picture, more than just because you get heaven, but because you want the relationship, all of the ugliness of what I described goes away in terms of your debt. Jesus paid it. Now, we're still going to struggle through life. We're still going to sin, but our want to will change. And every time we do, we go back before Jesus and we say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. You never have to be good enough. You just have to be a child of God. Let me show you just the closing verses, because this is what you got to understand. The thing that Ezra did that was so radical, speaking for God, he goes and he says to all of you that intermarried, you got to separate from your wives. You got to separate from your children. Say what? That's correct. How radical? God says, do what I say, obey, and follow what I give you no matter what. Some of us know what it is to have sinned, and then afterwards we say, wow, I really messed up. Well, thank goodness that God forgives me. You know, it would be like we robbed a bank, killed the teller, and put $2 million, you know, out in the shed behind the house. And then we come to Jesus. And I say, ooh, wow, thank goodness He forgives. And He does. But then we keep the money. He said, no. If all you do is confess and not respond in life and action, then that's just lip service. You're not there. When we confess who we were, and we not only turn from there, but we turn to Christ, and we begin to live and walk and prioritize that relationship, and to the extent that we can, we make right what was wrong. That's when things really begin. And I'm here to tell you, you know, you heard Alan and Linda. Tithe? Are you kidding me? They've taken 25% right off the top. We're in debt up to our eyeballs in attorney fees. We can't. Now, whether it's God telling you to separate yourself from something that you do, a people that you're with, a practice that you stopped that you need to redo, whatever it is, if He's telling you to do something, And you've got to know that in here, he has given the vast majority of directives to us already, one of which is tithing. If you don't think that you can obey him, you're in for a very, very rough road, and it won't change. Obey and live in this relationship where he truly gets first place and not just lip service, and everything will change. Everything will change. I asked Alan and Linda to sum it all up for me. I said, so what does it mean to you? You've told us your story. And by the way, here's something to take with you for the rest of your life. Whatever you struggle with, your misery will become your ministry. Your misery will become your ministry if you will get in line with God. He doesn't waste a single thing. And what was ugly, he'll make beautiful. You hear the story, and I think most of us at some point or another, maybe at multiple points, have said, that's a little uncomfortable. Too much information, thank you. Or, well, I can't believe they said that. You hear that? Wow. You know what Linda and Alan have said to me? They said, take that and use it for the kingdom of God. However, wherever, whenever. This is not an embarrassment. This is a testimony of praise. This is not heavy sin, hell. This is light as air. This is praise and this is worship. It all depends on how you see it. Ezra told the people what to do to get right with God, and they did. And Ezra was the last great voice of God until Christ came 400 years later. Here's how verse 16 and 17 encapsulate. So the exiles did as was proposed. And by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all this. What does it mean to be a child of God? It's to acknowledge the before, to embrace God's call, and to live in the fullness of that restoration. Alan and Linda, what does it mean to be a child of God? Listen to what they said.
You want me to go first?
Go ahead.
For me to be a child of God and to live all in, I consider it a great honor and a privilege because, quite frankly, I look at myself as that filthy rag. I look at myself as that great big screw-up sinner. I beat myself up. I'm real, real, real hard on myself. Unfortunately, I'm one of these people, and in some ways, my life's a mess, and in other ways, I'm an absolute perfectionist, and it can get crazy. So for me, being a child of God is just a precious gift, and it's, like I said, it's a privilege because I know that no matter what, my God still loves me, and that my Jesus is not only my Savior and my Lord, but he's my brother, and I'm an heir to the kingdom. I'm a child, and it's really hard for me to fathom that sometimes because I am hard on myself, and so when I start beating myself up, and I think, I'm not good enough, I'll never get there, I have to remind myself that it's not about me. It's about the fact that I have a Lord and a Savior that has saved me, that has given me his awesome grace, the free gift that he just handed to me and said, take it, live it, and don't worry about the rest. Don't worry about being so hard on yourself. Just be right, do right, live right, read your word, follow my commands. And then when you mess up, just come to me and tell me that you messed up. And I'll be there. And I'll still love you. And nothing's going to separate me from you. So for me, being a child of God is an absolute privilege, pleasure, and the best gift that anybody could ever give me. For you, Al?
It's hard to follow that. Well, for me, being a child of God, it's a blessing and a privilege. But it's just so humbling to know that the God and your creator of all this, the universe, that he would reach his hand down towards me. You know, a sinner, a bad sinner. I mean, I know there's no sin great or small, but a person that was bound by alcohol and drug addiction, and that he would just lift me up. And to know that no matter how many times I fail, that his hand will always be there. But I mean, even though his hand's there reaching out for me to lift me up, if I don't grab it, then it's for naught. I mean, I have to make that choice. I have to be willing. I mean, there's nothing that I can do to be saved. It's only through his grace. But the one thing that I have to do is accept it. And I have to take that hand. And just to know that he's always there, no matter what, no matter what I go through, I know that I can trust him. And it's really hard to see where he is taking this particular situation or that. It's hard to see his plan sometimes, but just to know in my heart that I can trust him, even when I don't know where it's going or what it's all about. I just can trust him. And I'm just so thankful for the people that he's put in my life, my family, Linda's family, the people that have been there for me, that have been his hands and feet, that have helped me. And I just, for me to be a child of God means I need to use my resources to be his hands and feet and his arms and legs and his eyes and his mouth. To me, that's what it's all about. Me being here for someone else.
Mm-hmm. That's why I love them.
That's what it means to be a child of God. That's all in. It's an invitation and a promise at the same time. That closes out the book of Ezra. We met him, and God's temple was in ruins, and his people were in bondage. And while we're not done with Ezra the man, we're going to see him in Nehemiah 2 more weeks. You see God's word spoken through the prophet Ezra, saying, when I met them, spiritually things were a mess. Physically, in every aspect of their lives, they were slaves. Literally, slaves in bondage. My friends, if we're honest, many of us either remain a mess in some form of bondage, or we have been there and could easily fall back if we drift away from Christ. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you sure can spend a long time out behind the shed having a rough go of it. The key is the vibrancy, the proximity, and the reality of our relationship to Christ. Will we love him first and foremost and take that from our mouths and put it into our feet and our hands and our heart? If you can say with me, yes, I can, then you can take the promise of Ezra and God himself and know that there is hope and promise and victory waiting for you in this relationship. Would you pray with me? Father God, I come to you now and I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I thank you for pouring out into the lives of so many, not just Ezra and his crew 2,500 years ago, but friends and family close to us like Linda and Alan. Lord, I thank you that you don't waste a single thing, and that even those things that we think of as embarrassment or struggles or pain are used for your good. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here today who either still knows what it is to be held down and oppressed under the weight of their old sin, not because it's impossible to get out from underneath it, but because they've not accepted your gift of grace, that you'll help them to hear and see today through these minutes that we've spent together, that you don't have to stay there, that God guarantees that he will lift you up if you will simply ask from your heart. Lord, I pray if there are any of us here today that are in the midst of battles and struggles and are going through some kind of assault by the enemy, that you will bring the reminder of your love and your promise and your strength and your wisdom to us. To know that as children of God, while we may lose battles, we have already won the war. and that in having you indwell us, to have the Holy Spirit in our heart guarantees that we can win every single battle. Not when we get puffed up, but when we fully surrender and stand behind your Spirit and live through that relationship. That we can live in perpetual victory as bright lights on a hill, taking what you've done in us and through us into the darkness, that others may find their way home. Lord, I thank you for the many ways that you show us you love us. Even the times when you break us so that we will know that you love us. I thank you that none of us have to be abandoned. That we can all say, yes, I am a child of God because I've given my life to Christ. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.